guess I'm a little surprised. Joe informed me that there was a message saying that the projector was trying to overheat, and so I thought I was slideless this morning. Went and printed some slides so I'd have access to them, and they may just decide to disappear. That does not mean the sermon is over. It just means the projector's filter probably needs cleaned, and it's trying to protect itself. I'm so pleased to be with you this morning. Baby and I had a very good week up in the Ellisville, St. Louis area. We had the opportunity to spend this last week with Craig and Denise Campbell. Many of you are quite familiar with them, as they were former members of this congregation even prior to our coming here. And they extend their greetings to you, spoke very highly of this congregation. They are doing well, spiritually it seems, and so it was a very enjoyable week for us. In our legal system, a person can be charged with being an accessory to a crime. For instance, if a man is involved in the planning of a crime, even if he does not participate in that crime once it is committed, he can be charged as an accessory to the crime. Another illustration, two bank robbers come into the bank, and one of the bank robbers shoots and kills one of the tellers. The other robber can be charged as an accessory to the crime, even though he didn't pull the trigger. He's an accomplice of sorts, felony murder, it is called. If a person has knowledge of a crime that has already been committed, or assists somebody who has committed a crime, that individual can be charged with being an accessory after the fact. Now, I'm pretty confident of that fact because I checked with my legal counsel this morning, Judge Davis, and he confirmed that that's exactly the truth about our legal system. That in our legal system, the law reckons some responsibility to those who aid the criminal. The Lord did the same thing. In the passage that was read this morning in Jeremiah, in verse 14, the text says, "Also I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness." There's a similar expression used in Ezekiel 13. These prophets were fairly contemporaneous with one another. In chapter 13 of Ezekiel and verse 22, again with respect to the diviners among the people, the false diviners, Ezekiel writes, "Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life." Now, it's certainly sin to engage in those things that are prohibited by the Lord, to violate His law. But the Lord reckons responsibility to us, guilt, if we aid the wicked by strengthening their hands. Well, how is it that we could strengthen the hands of the wicked? When we encourage them in their wickedness or enable them to do their wickedness? Kind of coming from the other side, in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 6, verse 9, Nehemiah relates how the people of the land were trying to discourage those exiles who had returned in the rebuilding of the walls of the city. And Nehemiah says in chapter 6 and verse 9, "For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done." Nehemiah then turns to God and says, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And so in the same way that somebody might weaken our hands in the doing of good, it is possible for us to strengthen the hands of those who would do wicked. And my purpose this morning is to discuss some of the ways in which we can strengthen the hands of the wicked. But I especially want to note, as we've already seen in some passages, we'll emphasize it even more, the result of strengthening the hands of the wicked. They're encouraged not to turn from the error of their way. Now, I'm going to suggest to you three ways this morning very quickly that we can strengthen the hands of the wicked. We can commit sin with the wicked, and in so doing, not only do we ourselves become sinners, but we encourage them in their behavior. We can support sin or uphold the sinner, even though we ourselves may not engage in the same sin that is being committed. Or sometimes we just strengthen the hands of the wicked by failing to take the opportunity when it presents itself to confront or to admonish the sinner. And so I want to take those three points and just look at them each for just a few moments. First of all, I would suggest to you that in the New Testament there is a prime example of two people who strengthened the hands, incidentally, of one another in their wickedness. It was a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira by name. You probably recall the story in Acts 5 in which many people, according to chapter 4, were bringing the proceeds of the sale of lands or houses, and that money was being brought to the apostles, who were essentially using the money then for benevolence. And Ananias and Sapphira also sold a piece of land, but they lied about the price of the land. They wanted to give the impression that they were being more generous than they actually had been. Now, they could have kept back part of the price of the land, but when they lied about what they were actually doing, they sinned. What's interesting is that they are reproved separately. Ananias comes in first, and Peter reproves him for his sin. And he repeats the lie and dies as a result of it. But Sapphira comes in later, and she is also questioned about the act, and she stays in the lie. The two of them, Peter said, had agreed together. And so in a sense, they were strengthening one another in the wickedness in which they were engaged. In Proverbs, the first chapter, in verses 10 through 15, the book of Proverbs opens with a rather sobering admonition about walking in the way with the wicked. Listen to the words of Solomon as he writes, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Come on, join us and it'll pay off.'" And Solomon says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. There are those who would encourage you to be involved in their wickedness, and you and I cannot strengthen their hands in that, in those behaviors. Those who live righteously otherwise end up lending their influence to wickedness when they participate." The old law, the Mosaic law in Exodus 23 and verse 2, as you see on the screen, hopefully still, says you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. But sometimes that's what happens. The crowd influences. One influences another in this group of people who are doing wrong things. And so the first way in which we can strengthen the hands of the wicked is by committing sin with them. But sometimes we can strengthen their hands despite the fact that we're not involved in the same sin that they are. By merely supporting their sin or upholding them in their behavior, we in turn end up strengthening their hands. A good example of this is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, of course, would later on become the Apostle Paul, great preacher for Christ, but that wasn't the beginning of his religious life. He was a persecutor of Christians in the beginning. And in fact, in chapter 7, at the conclusion of Stephen's sermon, when the Jews drag him out of the city and they're preparing to stone him, they lay aside their coats, and there's a fellow there who didn't pick up a stone, apparently, but he kept the coats of the ones who did. And later on, he will say, in relating his earlier life history, that he consented to Stephen's death. Consented to the death of other Christians as well. And so Saul of Tarsus became one who supported those who were doing what was wrong. You know, sometimes we may not participate in some particular sin, but we offer our tacit approval. Let me give you some illustrations. Christians who defend social drinking uphold or strengthen the hands of the wicked even if they themselves do not drink. They're not involved in the sin, but they're defending those who would misuse alcohol. We can laugh at obscene jokes, but we don't tell them. I wouldn't tell that joke. But I'll laugh when somebody else tells it. Am I not tacitly approving of what they're doing? I might defend the lottery or casino gambling or some other such form of gambling, but I don't gamble myself. Am I not strengthening the hands of those who would participate in that? Now, I might not use filthy language in my own speech. I don't use obscenities when I talk to others, but I'll go to the movie theater and I'll pay those who produce that kind of material. And I think probably many of us have fallen into that category where we've supported things with our money that we ourselves would not do. And I suppose someone might argue, well, it's just entertainment. We understand that we are sometimes seeing things in entertainment that we would not participate in. And there may be some judgment involved in that. But nevertheless, the principle is that we need to be careful about supporting the sinner, upholding the sinner in their wicked behavior. And we do that sometimes with our money. We pay for them to produce their products. The Bible says that we ought not to be envious of sinners and specifies what our attitude ought to be toward evil. I got ahead of myself here, but you can see the first scripture in Proverbs there in verse 17 of chapter 23. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all day. In the next chapter, chapter 24 and verse 1, don't be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we look at the sinner, and he's over here doing this or that or something else that's forbidden by the law, and we don't do it, but we really would like to be over there. We really are envious of what that person's doing, and if we're not careful, we end up lending our support to that behavior. We strengthen, the language of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the hands of the wicked. We should not be envious of evil. In fact, Paul says to the Romans that we ought to abhor that which is evil. It ought to be something we shrink from, repulsive to us. We ought to cling to that which is good. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that he was to flee youthful lusts. Now, the impression that you get from these passages is just a sampling of what you can obtain from the Scriptures at large, and that is that our attitude ought to be that we are pushing evil away. We're running away from it. Unfortunately, sometimes we're looking over the fence, and if we're not careful, we lend our support to that. Well, the third way in which we can strengthen the hands of the wicked is by failing to confront sin or the sinner. We have a responsibility to, within opportunity, to warn the wicked. There are a few passages that I would note, and these again are just sample passages. Isaiah was informed in chapter 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people, God says, their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Now someone might argue, well, now that's Isaiah. He was a prophet. He was inspired. He had a special function in life. And that's certainly true. But I would suggest to you that Paul writes the same things to Christians in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. You and I have the same responsibility and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. What should we do? We should reprove them, expose them, he says. Now, we do that in a couple of different ways. We can do it explicitly by verbally reproving things that are wrong, but sometimes just your conduct is a reproof. You need to let your light shine. I need to be the salt of the earth so that people can understand the difference between right and wrong. Sometimes our example is kind of hidden in the shadows because we're avoiding persecution. We're avoiding that mockery, the sarcasm. We're avoiding the ostracism that sometimes comes with being a Christian. And when we do that, basically what we do is we strengthen the hands of the wicked. In Ezekiel, the third chapter, Ezekiel was compared to a watchman, one who sounds the warning on top of the city wall, a warning that the enemy is approaching. And God says, that's what you are. Ezekiel. You're a watchman, and I'm giving you a message to sound out. And the fact of the matter is, Ezekiel, if you don't give the message, the person who dies because of the enemy, that person dies, but you're responsible also. His blood's on your hands. Of course, Ezekiel was a spiritual watchman, and so are we. If we fail to give the warning, we have to take some responsibility for the death of the wicked. If you give him no warning, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood, the Lord says, I will require at your hand. The Apostle Paul is such a good example of so many things. There are several illustrations in the Scriptures of his willingness to confront others about their sins. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 20, in verses 20 and then 26 and 27. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders there at Miletus. He's met with them there, and he's talking to them. He says, listen, I didn't cease to warn you. For 3 years I was among you, and I went from house to house preaching. Paul warned them about false prophets who would come and who would take advantage of the flock. Another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, passage that was recently studied in the adult class. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man at the Corinthian congregation who has his father's wife. And the Corinthians, rather than mourning about this and disciplining this person, they're puffed up about it. They're arrogant. And Paul says, I've already judged, though I'm not present there, understanding the circumstances, Paul says, I've already judged what needs to be done with this individual. And he encourages the Corinthians to go ahead and discipline this individual for the salvation of his spirit, the saving of his spirit. When Peter played the hypocrite at Antioch, he'd been eating with Gentiles, which was permissible under the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't socially acceptable for Jews to do. And so when some Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter separated himself from the Gentiles. He treated them as though in some way they were unclean, as Gentiles had been under the Mosaic law. Contact with them was discouraged by the law. And Paul said, I withstood him to his face, rebuked him openly before all, because he was to blame. In fact, his hypocrisy had so influenced Barnabas that Barnabas had participated in the same wrong action. But my point is that Paul rebuked Peter, another apostle, and yet not an infallible man, one who on this occasion had sinned. In general, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20 that those who are sinning need to be rebuked before all, that others may fear. You don't allow wickedness to go unreproved, or you strengthen the hands of those who are engaged in wickedness. One final example, Paul also was instrumental in rebuking and in some cases disciplining false teachers. He mentions in 1 Timothy a couple of individuals who were making shipwreck of the faith, who were unfaithful. And in 2 Timothy, likewise, in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, and indicates that they had been rebuked and disciplined. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus received some criticism. Actually, his disciples did. If you wish to turn over to Matthew chapter 15, we'll note a little bit of this text. The Pharisees came and criticized Jesus' disciples because they weren't washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus does not begin by a defense of the disciples. He could have. What the disciples were doing was not wrong. All they had violated was some traditions of these Jewish elders. But the first thing he does is he points back at the Pharisees and says, but you use your traditions to violate, to ignore the commandments of God. And he talks about their willingness or their failure to honor their father and mother by keeping their traditions regarding the disposition of their assets. They could say, it's Corban. It's dedicated to the Lord. Now it's wrong for me to use it to honor my father and mother. And so this Corban tradition basically is trumping the commandment of God to honor father and mother. Jesus went right back at him and said, "This is what you do." And so he confronted them. Now the fact of the matter is, I don't believe that the Scriptures require of either you or me to police the world. That's not the job that's been given to us by the Lord. I don't believe that we should go out and spend all of our time looking for somebody who's doing something wrong so that we can jump on them and say, "Listen, this is wrong." What we'll find is that it's very difficult to talk to people, it's very difficult to influence people for good with that kind of an attitude or that kind of a function in life. Now, having said that, let me say this. It is our responsibility as we have opportunity, when we are confronted with sin and the sinner, for us to reprove, to rebuke sin, to make it clear where we stand about right and wrong. If we do not, in some circumstances, do that, we will end up lending tacit approval to what's being done. Silence is not always golden. Sometimes it's just cowardly, just yellow. And there are times when we do need to speak up. Now, I would suggest to you that we need to be tactful. I believe that there are some circumstances that are more favorable than others. But I'll tell you something that I've seen in my own life, and that is there's a tendency sometimes for us to keep looking for the right circumstances, and they just never get right, the circumstances, to try to talk to somebody about this particular problem or this particular sin. We don't want to alienate them, and so we keep looking for a better time, but it never materializes. Sometimes you have to take the time now and do it now, on the occasion when it's apparent that there is a problem, when that reproof will be understood. Do we apologize for sermons on instrumental music? If it's wrong, then we ought to be willing to say that it's wrong, in worship to God, that is. Do we apologize to our friends when the preacher talks about the fact that we don't have any authority to celebrate Christmas in the Scriptures? There's just nothing in there about that holiday. It's a man-made holiday, an adaptation of a pagan celebration. And we could go on and on. Do we apologize when the preacher preaches that faith only is a false doctrine? Are we ashamed of the truth? So that here's someone who says something that we know is wrong, but we're not going to confront it because we might alienate them. And so we leave them in their error. Or to borrow the Lord's language, we strengthen the hands of the wicked. We need to be willing to confront sin even in our own homes. In 1 Samuel, the 3rd chapter, in verse 13, the Lord criticized the judge Eli, the priest Eli, because he didn't restrain his own sons in his home. They were involved in wickedness. He didn't reprove them. What he did was he strengthened their hands in the wicked behavior, and they were killed. In Proverbs, the 13th chapter, and in verse 24, the text says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." I know this is a very well-known passage to many of you, but the principle is crucial. And it fits into the second half or purpose of our study this morning, and that's to suggest that by strengthening the hands of the wicked, we end up lending to their demise. They're not encouraged to turn from the wicked of their way. Now, within our homes, the writer of Proverbs says, listen, if you love your children, you will discipline them. The one who doesn't discipline his child, the one who allows his child to continue in wickedness, that father doesn't love his son. That's the principle that is in Proverbs 13 and verse 24. And for that matter, in Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12, although here it's illustrated by the Lord's behavior. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, that passage is speaking to the son. We're talking about the responsibility of the father or the mother, the parents. There are times when if we don't rebuke our children, If we just kind of say, well, you know, they're teenagers, you just can't do anything with them at that age, they just won't listen. What we do is we strengthen them in their own behavior, and we add to their demise. We encourage it. And of course, that's not love, as you are certainly well aware. Let me conclude this morning by suggesting to you that we can strengthen the hands of the wicked by joining them in their sins, supporting them in their sins, even if we don't participate ourselves, or failing to confront the sin or the sinner. Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans, the first chapter. Chapter 1 of Romans. Many of you are familiar with the fact that in the beginning of this book, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the character of Gentile society. His purpose, of course, is to illustrate that Gentiles had not been able to justify themselves. They hadn't achieved righteousness through their own behavior. In fact, what had happened was they'd gone into all sorts of wickedness. And he lists some of those things beginning in verses 18 and following. But let's just kind of pick up the list that he gives in verse 29. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That last phrase is what I'm looking at. Now you and I look at that list and think, that's terrible. Look at this terrible list of sins, how people were living and the way that Gentile society was in general, its character. But note at the end there, he says, those who not only do them, but approve of others who do them. Are we any better off if we eschew those kinds of sins? Oh, I don't want to do any of that. But then we approve of those who are and we strengthen their hands. Will we be guiltless? Will we escape the judgment of God? I don't believe so. Now, obviously, committing sin ourselves puts us in danger. But I want us this morning to think about the concept of the effect of our behavior on others, how we might actually make them less likely to repent of their own sin. I want to remind you of the passage that we began with. In Ezekiel 13 and verse 22, listen to what Ezekiel said. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Now there are two ways to look at this responsibility to not strengthen the hands of the wicked. One is for our own protection, so that we ourselves do not be guilty of sin in our support or lending influence, strengthening of the wicked. But the other way to look at it is our love and our concern for the people who are involved in wickedness. Will we help to rescue them? Or will we serve more as a guarantee and encouragement that they'll stay in their sin and end up being lost eternally? Certainly that can't be described as love. There is another way in which we can strengthen the hands of the wicked. We can tell them that they are saved when they're not. We confirm them in their error. We give them the impression that everything's fine with them, that they are in God's grace, that they're saved, forgiven of their sins, when in fact that's not the truth. What is the truth? Some people say that people are saved without any kind of action on their own part. That God does it all. And the fact of the matter is, God has prepared our salvation. He prepared the sacrifice. The plan has been preached. He has done so much in our favor to help us be saved. But the truth of the matter is that even Jesus himself said it's necessary for people to believe and be baptized to be saved. That's the point of Mark 16, verse 16. Paul wrote that individuals needed to confess their faith with their mouths, their faith that Jesus is the Christ. And we have example of that in Acts the 8th chapter. In preaching to those on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that those individuals wanted to know, what should we do? He didn't tell them they were saved. He said, you need to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so the truth of the matter is that until an individual is willing to submit to the Lord's instructions and believe in Jesus, confessing that faith and repenting of one's sins, until we are baptized, buried with Christ in baptism, and in that action putting on Christ, then we can't be saved. We can't have the remission of our sins. This morning, I don't want to strengthen anybody in their conviction that may be erroneous. If you've been told that all you have to do is pray to God for your salvation, the verses on the screen suggest that that's not the case. And I want you to know the truth. Because in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing, and we're going to encourage you to obey the truth and become a Christian. Yesterday, we got a wonderful phone call. We left St. Louis at about 6 o'clock in the morning. And we were somewhere down in southern Illinois, and Joe Works, who preaches, we're there with the Ellisville congregation, called me on my cell phone. And after telling me that he was some lawn service, he finally got straight with me. He said, listen, I'm on my way to the building. I'm going to get wet. There was a girl there, daughter of parents that were members of the congregation there. And all week long, I put slides like this up, saying, this is what you need to do to become a Christian. And apparently, she talked with her parents about that, and she decided that's what she needed to do. And so I assume, according to Joe's comments, that she was baptized yesterday. And so the question to you this morning is, do you understand what you need to do in order to become a Christian? And if you do, why not now? Why not be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Come to the front. We'll assist you in becoming a Christian while we stand and sing.